As I said, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Zechariah. We very hurriedly last week looked at the first eight chapters. If you have your handy-dandy little timelines, I have several more on the front bench here. In our timeline, in Haggai and Zechariah, now we find ourselves right out near the right-hand side of the page on the timeline, as right about the time when Zerubbabel leads that first return in 536, and just before Nehemiah goes there in 444 and starts rebuilding the walls. Right now we're in the time frame of about 520. Well, it's not even about 520. Because of Haggai and Zechariah giving us the fact that they're in the second year of the reign of King Darius, I believe it is. Yes, the second year of the reign of King Darius. We know exactly, even from secular history, when this king of Persia reigned and when he started, and we know when then the second year is, and so we can nail this down very accurately to 520 BC. And so that puts us right in the middle of the reconstruction project. We are 15 or so years into the time when Zerubbabel had led about 50,000 back to Jerusalem, and yet not quite to the time where Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls and restoring the security around Jerusalem. We know that Haggai and Zechariah, their ministries are almost, I mean, within a couple of months of being exactly parallel, starting at nearly exactly the same time. I'll remind you of a couple of things that we looked at in the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai would have taken up, as we said, and the first prophecy directed to Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Joshua, the, if you will, the religious leader, the high priest. And that was, the first message was in September of 520. It's only going to be 2 months later then that Zechariah starts preaching. And at this point in Israel's history, they had been 15 years since they laid the foundation of Ezra's temple. Remember, Solomon built the most elaborate temple, and that temple was destroyed. And then they're going back, and to a great extent under the leadership of Ezra, and the new temple is being built. And remember, we learned from not only Haggai, but the book of Ezra, that the folks saw, those that were old enough to remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, looking now at the foundation of Ezra's temple, say, oh, this is it. We remember the old temple of Solomon. It was massive and it was elaborate, and this is going to be tiny. And they were saddened by it, and they left off working on the house of God. And they had gone on to working on their own houses, and there became about a 7-year period of time where the construction zone of the temple became a wasteland. There weren't anybody working on it, and they're building their own houses. And Haggai comes out and says, you get to build in that temple. Should you all live in fancy houses while the house of God is over there half built? And so they get back to work within just, I believe it was 21 days, from the time of the first message is recorded that they went back to work. And part of Haggai's message was repent. The ruin happened. The Babylonian captivity happened. This judgment of God happened because of your disobedience to God. And you were not pure in your worship to Him. You had intermingled idols into your worship. And God, it had gotten so far out of hand that God said, all right, that's it, 70 years of captivity, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. And now that they're rebuilding the temple, Haggai comes along, and then Zechariah follows it up about a month later and says, you need to get your hearts right. You just need to get your hearts right. You're working and you're active and you're still holding fast, but your heart's not right. And so both of these men began to preach repentance before God. Remember last week in our introductory thoughts that we pointed out to you in Matthew 23:35 that Jesus records for us that Zechariah was martyred for his message, that he was martyred for preaching the truth. Now that's interesting because Zechariah's message was predominantly encouraging. We looked last week at the 8 visions of encouragement. 8 different visions that Zechariah had, I think, best I can understand the scriptures, all consecutive in one evening, one night, and he receives these 8 visions, and every one of them, visions of encouragement, visions of, I'll protect you, visions of, I'm rebuilding the temple, I'm rebuilding Jerusalem, don't worry. Visions of a surveyor going out and measuring and saying, I'm going to rebuild. Visions of a flying scroll, that the judgment of God written down and going out and being public and broadcast to the nations. A vision of war chariots, defending from all enemies. Various visions. A vision of carpenter with a hammer, probably, smashing all enemies. All these 8 visions that were visions of encouragement in the first 6 chapters of the book of Zechariah. That's where we were last week. Now, the second prophecy of Zechariah took place 3 months after his first prophecy, and that's the 8 visions. And now the third prophecy of Zechariah begins in chapter 7. Remember, we started in the second year of King Darius. Okay? And now in chapter 7 and verse 1, we're in the 4th year of King Darius. So King Darius has been reigning 4 years now. So what we know is that we are approximately 2 years later than the first prophecy, the 8 visions of encouragement. And in this, they come to him, and what we learn from comparing scripture to scripture is that they'd been fasting in mourning for the temple being destroyed and the captivity, and they'd been fasting. You can even find it in 2 Kings chapter 25 verses 8 through 13 if you're taking notes. 2 Kings chapter 25 verses 8 through 13. They'd been fasting for years on this annual time, and the question comes to Zechariah, now that we're rebuilding the temple, should we continue to fast? Now this fast was a fast of sadness and a fast of mourning. And so they began to reason, once they were back to building the temple, once they were seeing progress, once they were being encouraged by all of these visions of encouragement, wait a minute, should we continue to fast in memorial of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? And chapters 7 and 8 are Zechariah's answer to that. And, of course, his answers from the Lord. The first 3 verses of Zechariah 7, and it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to prophets, saying, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, I gave you that quote in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 13. I gave you the reference. And that establishes the destruction in the 5th month. So apparently, what they've come to the priests and now asked, why are we still weeping? Why are we still fasting in kind of a commemoration of this devastating event? Should we move on from that and rejoice now that we're in a time of joy? Verses 4 through 6, let's read this together. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And so what we begin to understand here is that when they were fasting, the estimation of the Lord was that you're fasting unto yourself. I mean, you are not bowing before me. You are not sad that my name has been diminished. You're sad for your circumstances. You're not sad that Jehovah God has now got a bad reputation because of your actions and the fact that he had to judge them by this captivity, allow Jerusalem to be taken, allow the temple to be destroyed. You're not upset that my reputation is sullied. You're upset because of your circumstances. He said, no, that wasn't a fast that was honoring to me. That wasn't a fast that had me, the Lord speaking, that wasn't a fast that had me a central theme. It was about you. And the basic gist of what chapter 7, chapter 8 is going to say to them is, no, quit. Now, if you take in notes, chapter 7, verses 7 through 14, he basically tells them that kind of attitude and action, in other words, that selfishness and that self-centeredness, is what got you to the place where you're being chastised. And so, no. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. He's going to restore her, Jerusalem, the temple, proper worship. He's going to restore the people of God. And just like Ezekiel 36, you have profaned my name, the Lord said in Ezekiel 36. But I am going to restore you. I am going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that can be touched by the Spirit of God. I am going to give you a right attitude towards me. I will be your God. You will be my people. And my name will be prospered. My name will go forth, and people will see what I have done with my people, and they will say, Jehovah God is an awesome God. And he basically tells them here in the beginning of chapter 8, I'm going to do that to you again. I'm going to do that to Jerusalem as a city. I'm going to do that with the temple. I'm going to restore her glory again, because in restoring them and their glory, he's restoring his own glory. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So he's telling us that this is going to be a joyful time, a time of restoration. And so look at verse 22 and 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of the hem that is the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so this restoration is going to be so clear and so profound that even the heathen will say, we want what you've got, and we will follow you, and your God will be our God. Now you can see, as we've talked about many times, you can see progressive fulfillment in prophecy. In other words, you can see a near fulfillment as Jerusalem is being rebuilt right here, right now, 4.5 centuries before the time of Christ, a partial fulfillment of the words of Zechariah and Haggai, and so many of the other prophets. But then you can also see beyond all of that messianic overtones and overtones of the New Jerusalem, little types and shadows here and there, where you see the far fulfillment that is far greater down the road, one that we haven't seen yet. And so that's the chapter 7 and 8 and the answer to, should we keep fasting and that fast be driven out of mourning? And he said, no, not at all. This is going to be a time of joy. Zechariah from chapter 9 through 14 sees many things in Israel's future. Many things specifically in Jerusalem's future. Some, again, near, some far. Some an almost immediate fulfillment as they restore the temple, and some looking to the New Jerusalem. Some looking to the millennial reign of Christ as he's on this earth for 1,000 years ruling with a rod of iron. Some looking at some judgment. It would seem like very probably the destruction of the temple again in AD 70, Zechariah saw. And so Zechariah sees many details in the future as God reveals these things to him, very much like Daniel. And most of the things he sees, very good, very encouraging, very positive. Some of it is, again, some judgment of God that is upon the people for the same thing. It's always the same thing. Their heart was not singularly focused upon God. They got their hearts divided between their own selfish desires and their own selfish pursuits and the gods of the heathen nations around them. To the place that over and over we find this amazing thing that they served Jehovah and the idols of, and they named several gods. Did both, mingled it all, mixed it all up together. God's a jealous God and he can't stand that. Remember he told the Laodicean church, that lukewarmness, I can't stand that. I'd rather you were cold or hot. I'd rather you were all together with me or not with me at all, because then there's no straddling the fence and there's no wondering where you are. When you are altogether cold, good. I mean, then everybody knows what you are. You're not deceiving anybody. But when you're straddling the fence and you're lukewarm, you have this kind of religious form about you, but there's really nothing inside. That's more dangerous than headed for the hog trough. Because when you're in the hog trough, you know you're in the hog trough. that straddling the fence thing can be very deceptive. And the times that Zechariah sees the judgment of God upon them and various destructions and various chastisements, it's always for the same thing. It's always the same disobedience on the part of God's people. Chapter 9 begins this section, the most prophetic parts of the book. Most believe that the first 8 verses of chapter 9 seem to be describing what's going to unfold as Alexander the Great's conquering of virtually everything in the area. History records that he was saddened because he didn't think he had anything else to conquer. And that most believe that chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is a description of what will later unfold as Alexander the Great's conquering of the area, except Jerusalem. Look at verses 3 and 4. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped upon silver as the dust, or heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as mire of the streets. Silver and gold beyond measure they'd heaped up to themselves. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Look at verse 8. And I will encamp about mine house because of the enemy, because of him that passed by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. God's saying, I will encamp and protect my house. No one in this time frame is going to be able to take my temple. Now, of course, we know that he pulled that hedge out and he allowed the temple to be destroyed in AD 70. But as for the time frame that was within this century, again about 520 BC and for the next 400 or 500 years, they were a stronghold. And God says, I will encamp about mine house. They're not going to touch. And Alexander the Great, in all of his conquering, did not conquer Jerusalem. Didn't appear to even really try. God had turned his heart away from that little area and said, let them alone. They're fine. They're not a threat to me. I'm going to get everybody else. And God, the proverb says that the king's heart is in the hand of God. Cyrus, a heathen king, said to the children of Israel, hey, go back over there and rebuild your city and rebuild your temple. That's good for me. And you guys will like it too, so it's win-win, go do it. And that was prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was born. And so we serve an awesome and amazing God. And as Alexander the Great was doing all of his conquering, God turned his heart. He said, no, not the children of Israel. No, not Jerusalem. No, not my temple. They're fine, leave them alone. And it is best that I understand history. He didn't even try. Everything he tried to conquer, just about he did, but he didn't even try. So that's what most people think, that chapter 9 is what's in view here as Zechariah is talking. And then verse 9, of course, you can't help but see Christ here rejoicing greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and even riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, that took place then in, it's recorded in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15, as Christ entered the city on a donkey. And so Zechariah was even able to see these things, and of course they were fulfilled to the completeness of every little detail as time went on. Verses 10 through 13, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is another name for the 10 northern tribes called Israel. Remember the 2 southern tribes called Judah. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. So there you've got both Ephraim representing the 10 northern tribes. Of course, they've never been reassembled since being taken into captivity. That's where you have what critical folks want to say, the 10 lost tribes. Where'd they go? They're not lost. God's got a remnant of his people. And they were taken back and allowed to be taken back to Jerusalem. But at any rate, I'll cut off the chariot out of from Ephraim. Of course, that's the 10 northern tribes. And the horse from Jerusalem, the 2 southern tribes represented by its capital, Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. It's interesting that he's talking here about Greece and the fact that they hadn't even become a military threat yet, but they would. It would be Greece that would eventually overthrow the Persians. But that's not for a couple hundred years. So when we're looking at these prophecies, don't take chapter 9 through 14 and think of them solely as chronologically unfolding. These visions, some reach out farther than others. And some will be talking about the millennial reign, which hasn't taken place yet. Some here having reference to things that have happened before Christ. So we have the restoration of Jerusalem because of the protection of Christ himself. Chapter 10 begins to describe more and more of the restoration of Jerusalem. And 3 through 7 would be the key there. Verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. There's a great time of restoration, a great time of joy and rejoicing as this is all being rebuilt. And of course, just a foreshadow and a little bit of a pre-taste of what's coming in the future. Now, chapter 11 is somewhat of a prophecy wrapped in a parable, or a parable wrapped in a prophecy, but he sees 3 shepherds, false shepherds. Foolish shepherds. Chapter 11, I want to look at verse 8. 3 shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Most believe that these 3 shepherds represent Most believe that these 3 shepherds represent the office of prophet or teacher, priest, temple worship, and king, civil government. All 3 of these aspects, and by the way, that the 3 aspects, well, I won't go there. Sorry about that. Prophet, priest, and king. 3 false shepherds. What he's saying, in my estimation, is this. The prophets that were supposed to be teaching truth were teaching folly. Called them foolish shepherds earlier in chapter 11. Those that were supposed to be teaching the people of God truth were teaching error. Those that were supposed to be leading in temple worship that would be pure and proper temple worship, they weren't. Those that were to be leading in the civil government, leading the people in godly precepts, they weren't. Three foolish shepherds. They loathed me and I loathed them. And there was destruction. There was chastisement and judgment because of their actions. This is one of the fewer times that Zechariah has to give a more negative toned message. Verse 16 seems to be the Antichrist himself. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Almost every scholar, almost every Bible commentator says in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Zechariah is describing Antichrist himself and beginning to describe his activity. Chapter 12, we have now Jerusalem's enemies being destroyed. Remember, God uses the heathen nations to bring about the chastisement. They do it of their own free will and accord. They do it because they hate the people of God. It's just as Peter said in Acts 2, you have with wicked hands crucified the Son of God, although it was the plan of God all along, but by the fact that he said that their wicked hands had done it shows their accountability to God, their culpability to God. And here is the same thing. God used these heathen nations to chastise his children, but then because they did it in selfishness and their own pride and arrogance and all of that, he then pours judgment out upon them. Chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. You understand now? I want to be clear. They were not puppets on a string and the strings being pulled by God. And then he turns around and judges them for their actions. No, they were of their own will and their own selfish motivations and their own pride and their own hatred towards God and God's people. They very willingly gathered together against Jerusalem and against God's people and against the temple of God, and they utterly destroyed it. But then God says, now I'm coming after you. And he says that here, chapter 12, verse 9. If you read chapter 12, you're going to see, I think, you're going to see pictures of even the great tribulation, the coming of the Lord, and all of these end time events. And then you're going to see restoration. You're going to see repentance of those that remain. Now we have then some real, sure enough, true revival starting in chapter 13. Look at verses 1 and 2. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, the unclean spirit, to pass out of the land. Can you imagine? No false prophets. No false preachers. All false worship gone. Can you imagine? Now again, near fulfillment, it's to a great extent taking place right now in Jerusalem, 520 BC. It's taking place to a great extent. He's restoring and restoring and restoring. But we know that it wasn't cut off for the last time. We know that it wasn't so utterly, finally finished that it never returned, for it has returned. But there's coming a far fulfillment. There's coming that fulfillment when he does completely cut off all false worship. Read about it in Revelation 17 and 18, where he puts down all false religion, finally, never to be seen of or heard of again. Chapter 13, we also see the shepherd savior, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. I believe in chapter 13 and verse 7, what you see here is the shepherd savior, Jesus Christ. Smitten of God, as Isaiah put it. They deemed him smitten of God. But he was Christ. And he was on that cross, smitten of God on purpose. He who knew no sin took our sin. He was made sin. He was treated as the sinner in the place of his people. And we're introduced to him. Zechariah saw him here in chapter 13 and verse 7. And then chapter 14, the day of the Lord. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You read all of chapter 14, and you cannot help but see the millennial reign, and Christ ruling with a rod of iron. It's an amazing book. The things that Zechariah was able to see 520 years before the coming of Christ. The ways that he could encourage his people. Christ is working. Don't give up. Build the temple quickly. Build the temple unashamedly. Christ is working. Christ is coming. And to see that near fulfillment, and then to be able, with the eyes of faith, see that far fulfillment still yet to come. Visions of encouragement. Prophecies of encouragement. Prophecies that would motivate them to keep working. Motivate us. Everything is unfolding exactly as God has planned it. Every little detail, just exactly as God has ordained it. Exciting and encouraging is what I think of when I think of the book of Zechariah, as he is used of God to give us a little insight as to what God is doing, and actually a lot of insight as to what God is doing. And as the old saying goes, that's terrible grammar, and you ain't seen nothing yet. You wait. The old song says, the songwriter said, wait till he stands up. Wait till he comes back to this earth. There's passages that we didn't have time to read where when his feet hit the mountain and the mountain split. And the valley that's exposed is the escapeway of God's people, as God begins to pour his judgment out upon their enemies. An amazing time. Still yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. Let's pray.